If I thought I could wear shorts on the stage, I would, just so you know. Well, my name is Aaron Weibel. I'm the middle school pastor here at Center Ridge Community Church. And thank you. And real quick, I just want to say a thank you to the tech people that are back there, because I give them all these verses Thursday night, and then I change everything on them Sunday morning, and we never know about them unless something horrible happens, and that's terrible. So let them know how amazing they are, because they are just incredible people. And also, because I have a microphone on, I get to say this. 13 years ago today, my wife gave birth to our son, Nate. He turns 13 today, and so happy birthday to my son, Nate. All right, if you like the Bible, you're going to love today. All right, I want to share a couple verses with you very quickly that will not be on the screen, because they're just not. But 1 Corinthians 10:11 says this: "These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age." Or Romans 15:4 says, "Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. And the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled." The meaning is that so much of what we read in the Old Testament is there to warn us, to encourage us, and just to help us to understand what life is truly about, which is Jesus. So as we're going through this study in the life of David, and particularly today in 1 Samuel 18, remember that these words were written to encourage us, to give us hope, but they were also written to warn us. And in a book called The Life of David, written by a guy named A.W. Pink or Arthur Pink, he writes these words referring to 1 Samuel 18. He says, "An accurate portrayal is given of the different phases and features of human nature that is full of instruction for those who duly ponder the same." Basically put, pay attention, because these things were written to warn us and to encourage us. They were written as examples to us. And because we will see ourselves maybe a little bit more than we care to in these verses, we should pay very close attention. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. All right. Father God, I thank you for this morning. And God, it's my prayer that we will quiet our hearts and quiet our minds and quiet whatever needs quieting so that we can hear your word, so that we can hear your truth, so that we can discover who you are, so that we can discover who we are, and we can discover how you created us to live this life. Father God, I thank you for everything you do for us every single day. But most of all, Father God, I want to thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on a cross, to save us from our sins, to bring us back to yourself so that we could know you, follow you, and be the people you created us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I read a quote earlier this week as I was studying that says this: "Faith is living without scheming." Faith is living without scheming. And yet in life, we tend to be schemers. You name it, we try to control it. We are by nature very self-focused. So trust and faith are not things that we do naturally. You know it, I know it, everybody knows it. We tend the other way, toward mistrust and pride. And because this is true of all of us, or at least I know it's true of me, I believe there is, as Romans 15:4 tells us, a great lesson to be learned here in the life of David. And as I have been reading and rereading these words found in this story about David, I'm constantly reminded of the words found in Proverbs 3, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." Trust, faith, and a spirit of humility are at the very heart of this chapter. And faith at the end of the day is just trust. Faith lacks pride. It is humble and content in its hope in the Lord. And if you don't have a chance to read the Psalms, you should really read the Psalms, because the Psalms are incredible. Psalm 131 says this: "Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself, like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me," meaning to be contented. "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always." That's what trust in God looks like. That's what trust in God sounds like. And friends, it is impossible for this proud, self-centered heart to have the type of faith described so wonderfully here in Psalm 131. To have faith in Jesus is simply to trust him for everything and know that apart from him, we have nothing and that we are lost. It's a call to know that God is God and that the life he calls us to is not a life filled with worldly prizes, but it's a life filled with peace and contentment and an unshakable joy that is a direct result of our trust. And most of all, it is a realization that it is not about us. It is about him. It is about his will. It is about his truth. It is about his direction. And we come out of a section of the Bible where we see trust and faith magnified very, very greatly, where David goes out against Goliath. And I love the words that David speaks. He says, "You come to me with the sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today I will conquer you." I love it because David steps out on that battlefield and he's like, "I've already won, Goliath. You will not win today. Victory will not be yours today. It will be mine. In fact, it's not going to be mine. It's going to be God's." He fights from a place of victory already won. The destination is certain. The outcome is certain. And it's not going to be David's victory. It's going to be God's. What will happen is what God wills to happen. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen." And it gives us assurance about the things we cannot see. Faith is a trust in the certainty of something or someone. And humility and trust in God go hand in hand. And like I said, this chapter, 1 Samuel 18, it is a story of faith, of trust, humility, arrogance, anger, fear, aggression, selfishness, selflessness, and the effects that these have not only upon our lives, but the lives of those around us. And it begins shortly after David has defeated Goliath. And right away, we are introduced to a very important person in the life of David, and that is Jonathan, the eldest son of the king. And it's important that we see what Jonathan does here for David. It says, in 1 Samuel 18:1, there was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. There was this immediate bond between Jonathan and David. And what makes this so interesting and a little weird is that as Saul's oldest son, Jonathan should have been destined to have the throne. But the Lord, the Bible tells us, has already given it to David. So this is a very unique and very interesting friendship because no one had more reason to dislike or distrust David than Jonathan because David was taking the crown from Jonathan. One would think that Jonathan would be instantly jealous and more than a little suspicious of David, but that's not what we see here. And it's not what we will see as this story of David unfolds. And Samuel 18, 3 through 4 says this, "Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. And Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt." What we see here is we see the son of the king humbly honoring the son of a shepherd. And not only is this gift extremely kind, but by Jonathan handing over his official garments and his armor to David, it is as if Jonathan is relinquishing his claim to the throne. He is in some way acknowledging that David would be the one to take his place. One of the Bible commentaries I was studying during this last month says this. It says, "Such selflessness is possible only for those in sync with the purposes of God." In Jonathan, we see the humility and selflessness that we are all called toward. I'm reminded of the words in Philippians 2, which say this, "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." Other translations put it as, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." The point is that this is the kind of selflessness that God calls us to. This is how God longs for us to live. And there will be so many other things we learn about this friendship between Jonathan and David as this study goes on. But here is where Saul enters the scene. And here is where David's troubles truly begin. Because like Jonathan, Saul, who is king, I believe senses that David is to replace him as king. But Saul's reaction to David's victory is the exact opposite of Jonathan's. Instead of humility and selflessness, we see anger, fear, aggression. Those are Yoda things.
Anger, fear, aggression, the dark side are they?
Yes. You get Yoda in a sermon, you're hot. Okay, we've got scheming, we got hostility, we got enmity, animosity, and pride. And Saul, because of his pride, he finds himself at odds with God. And being at odds with God and God's will puts one at odds with God's purpose in others' lives. We're working against God. And recognizing that the Lord was with David, Saul becomes David's enemy continually. Friends, the individual that nurtures themselves on pride will experience nothing but jealousy, fear, and anxiety, a life totally and completely absent of peace. Jonathan, in humility, it appears, places his trust with God in this circumstance, but Saul does not. It's all about Saul. Like I said, the Bible not only shows us who God is, but it shows us who we are. So it's important that we remember that stories were written like this to warn us. And if faith is life without scheming, then Saul was going the exact opposite direction of faith, because Saul was much better at scheming than at trusting God. I mean, Saul's already been told by God that his reign is over. The Lord has rejected him. He isn't going to remain king, nor is his family going to remain the family in power. And Saul is just experiencing the effects of his arrogance and his total lack of humility and trust before God. The prophet Samuel has already told Saul that he says, I will not go back with you since you have rejected the Lord's command. He has rejected you as king of Israel. And there is something in life that we decide to arrogantly and selfishly turn our backs on God and choose to live life our own way. It's not that God abandons us, but we're no longer listening to him. We no longer care what he has to say. And we put ourselves in a very difficult place. And Saul, as he does this, he's always ready with an excuse to get himself out of trouble. And if anyone challenges his leadership, well, Saul figures out a way to eliminate them. See, Saul is interested in one thing and one thing alone, and that is controlling his life and holding on to his power. Saul is concerned with Saul. And friends, this is not the way that God designed for us to live life. God has designed this life to be lived in humility. Humility toward God and toward one another, with complete trust in God, even at times when it makes very little sense to do so. If we would simply humble ourselves before God and toward one another, well, life would be so much more grand in so many more ways. Proverbs 29:23 says, pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Matthew 23:12 says, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I mean, these verses speak for themselves on the effects of arrogance, selfishness, and pride. When we are lacking in humility, we will experience self-inflicted turmoil. I mean, James 4:1, what does it say? What is the source of the wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? And yet this is where Saul finds himself, experiencing the anger, aggression, the fear, the scheming, that come along with pride and a lack of humility. Saul's life serves as a warning to us all. And because of his pride and lack of humility, he experiences a whole range of emotions, the first of which is anger. It says, upon returning from the victory over Goliath and the Philistine army, 1 Samuel 18:6 through 7 says, when the victorious Israelite army was returning home, after David had killed the Philistine, that's Goliath, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. And they sang and they danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. And this was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. I mean, picture it. You're the king and you're returning from the successful battle. And you would think that as the leader, your people are coming out to say how amazing and how awesome you are. And yet this is what Saul hears. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. I can imagine Saul thinking, what? Like, I am the king. I am the one who secures the victory. He probably didn't talk like that, but it's a fun way to think of it. And there's a couple of different ways of seeing Saul's reaction. I mean, instantly, Saul is angry. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 18:8. Saul was furious and resented this song. They credited tens of thousands to David, he complained, but they only credited me with thousands? I mean, he's like, how dare they? I can remember a few months ago, our home group was going to make food for a family that needed food. And so Heather one night was making some kind of meal, and she was going to deliver it to the Fatters, and the Fatters were going to take it over to the family. And Nate was like, you know, what are you doing, Mom? And Heather's like, well, I'm making some food. I'm going to take it to the Fatters. And David's like, I mean, not David. And Nate's like, well, can't she make her own food for her own family? Like, that's what Nate says. And Heather's like, no. We're going to take it to the Fatters, and then they're going to take it to the family. And Nate's all, and she's going to take credit for it? How dare she? Like, he was incensed. It's like that Seinfeld episode where George is like, no, I bought the big salad. Right? Oh. An interesting side note. I was amazed to learn that these terms, thousands and ten thousands, were actually supposed to be understood as synonyms. So the fact is, they weren't really elevating David over Saul. But this really truly shows where Saul's heart is. It's all about him. So even the slightest little slight is going to set him off. I mean, Saul is no doubt remembering what Samuel said, that someone else is going to take your kingdom. And he's thinking, it's this kid. It's David. Friends, envy is the pain we feel when somebody achieves or receives what we think belongs to us. I read somewhere that we all wear a sign that reads, please make me feel important. And if you don't believe it's true that we all experience this envy, I'm going to share a quick little story. A few weeks ago, Jed, our awesome, amazing high school pastor, was up here leading worship on a Sunday. And when I walked in, I saw that Jed was leading worship. There's that moment. You know that moment where like a thought goes into your brain and all of a sudden you're like, what is that thought? This thought comes into my brain and it says, wait a minute. I'm the worship leading youth pastor, not that guy. And I'm all, what is that? What just happened there? I mean, it sneaks up so fast and so quick. This envy. But friends, your job, your relationship, your marriages, anything in life doesn't work when you try to place yourself number one. It only works when it's done in humility and selflessness. And the truly sad part of this whole entire scene is it wasn't Saul's victory to begin with. It wasn't even David's victory. It was God's victory. It belonged to God. But of course, when we live with pride in our abilities and our accomplishments, God quickly vanishes from our thoughts. And Saul, unable to rejoice in what God is doing through another, he becomes envious when he hears the superior praises of David being sung. He could not tolerate being second. So his anger then leads to aggression. It says in 1 Samuel 18:10 through 11, it says, David was playing the harp as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall, but David escaped him twice. His anger leads to this aggression where he is actually now trying to kill David. And this anger and this aggression, it leads Saul to experience fear. It says, 1 Samuel 18:15 tells us that when Saul saw that he, David, had great success, he, Saul, stood in fearful awe of him. Proverbs 29:25 says, fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. And this fear is more than fear. It's this apprehensiveness or this fear of the future. And that's what Saul is experiencing. Because he has a picture of what his future is supposed to be like. It's Saul's picture of the future. It's not God's picture of the future. It's Saul's. And this kid David is getting in the way. And that's why he fears. But friends, listen. If we place our life, our hopes, our trust, our future in the hands of the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-everywhere, all-the-time, and perfectly loving God, what need have we to fear the future? However, placing your identity or our hopes or our fears or our trust in anything other than God, we find ourselves in a dangerous trap. And Saul is running headlong into that trap, away from the safety that humbly trusting in the Lord provides. My question is, which way are we running? Which way are you running? Which way am I running? Because none of us is standing still. We are either moving toward God or we are moving off in our own direction. And all of this anger, this fear, aggression, this is where Saul begins to scheme. He begins to plan. It says in 1 Samuel 18:17, one day Saul said to David, I'm ready to give you my older daughter Merib as your wife. But first you must prove yourself to be a real warrior by fighting the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, I'll send him out against the Philistines and let them kill him rather than doing it myself. And Saul does this twice, where he's trying to get rid of David. He does it twice. He's trying to get rid of this person that God is working powerfully through, but Saul doesn't care about God and Saul doesn't care about David. He cares about himself, which leads him to just be an enemy of David. 1 Samuel 18:28 says, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David, Saul became even more afraid of him and he remained David's enemy for the rest of his life. Instead of humbling himself before God and asking for forgiveness, instead of seeing his problem for what it was and admitting to it, and instead of marveling at all that God was doing through David, Saul seeks to get rid of the man who would take his place. But of course, every effort of Saul's to get rid of David only goes against Saul and makes David look better and better and better. Remember James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And how often in life, if we would just humble ourselves before God and before one another, if we would just say, I'm sorry, and just turn back to God. The point is, guys, Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. That's what happens when we place ourselves at the center of everything and everyone. Nothing good. I want to fast forward a little bit further along in David's life to see how David reacts when he's living very Saul-like. Listen to this, Psalm 51. It says, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I mean, humbly, David comes before God and admits his faults. And if Saul would have just done the same, well, so much of his life would have been so very different. 1 John 4:9 says, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. In David's response and Saul's response, we see the difference between one who sees themselves for who they are and their sin for what it is, as opposed to one who tries to hide from it. One in pride hardens their heart in their sin, whereas the other is heartbroken over it. How do we react to those moments in life where we realize that we are not where God wants us to be? Like I said, this story about Saul, it is a tragic tale. And that's why the Bible says these things were written as a warning to us, as an example for us. I mean, what's the verse? Matthew 16:25. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. This is one of the great paradoxes of life. The whole idea that if we forget about ourselves, we'll actually experience life. But if we try to hold on to our life, we'll experience nothing, nothing, nothing good. And it's interesting and somewhat sad that so many people are out there telling people that they can do it on their own. You can do it on your own. It's in you. Friends, no, it's not. That's a lie. It's not in you. Left to your own accord, you will behave just as Saul did. Just as Saul did. I love this quote written by Chuck Swindoll. Listen to this. This is amazing. It says, we must cease striving and trust God to provide what he thinks is best and in whatever time he chooses to make it available. This appears to be David's pattern. It says, whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. And later on, we're told that David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. This verse means that everything that David did, he did it with the wisdom that comes from God. And it is only the humble heart that seeks the wisdom of God. It is only the one who knows, I can't do it on my own, that goes to God. David sought God's heart in all things up to this point. And this is why he prospered. by humbly acknowledging, trusting, and following God. See, David is content to wait on God's timing. The Bible says, in all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. But this was not Saul's way of living. The kind of faith and trust in God that Chuck Swindoll describes, that God will provide what he thinks is best, and according to God's timing, doesn't enter into Saul's thinking. And honestly, friends, we are not that much different from Saul. The same is true for all of us. That when in life we fail to acknowledge that God is God, and we in arrogance and pride turn from him, well, the Bible is filled with verse after verse after verse that tells us what will happen if we do that, and none of it is good. But of course, Psalm 1 says this, "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the river bank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do." Friends, I don't know how much time you spend reading your Bibles, but I love the Bible. It is filled with so much truth and so much goodness because it all comes straight from the heart of God. And the Psalms are filled with verse after verse after verse that just teach us and guide us and show us what a heart for God looks like. And I want to read Psalm 25 right now, a part of it. This is a psalm written by David. And listen to these words, because this is what trust and faith in God is all about. This is what humility looks like. "Oh Lord, I give my life to you. I trust in you, my God. Do not let me be disgraced or let my enemies rejoice in my defeat. No one who trusts in you will ever be disgraced, but disgrace comes to those who try to deceive others. Show me the right path, O Lord. Point out the road for me to follow. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long I put my hope in you. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and unfailing love, which you have shown from long ages past. Do not remember the rebellious sins of my youth. Remember me in the light of your unfailing love, for you are merciful, O Lord." Now, I don't know when David wrote this, but I do know it was written during a time where things weren't good. It was written during a time of hurt and pain and probably confusion. And yet in it, we see no hint of scheming or control, but we see an utter dependence in the goodness, kindness, mercy, compassion, and unfailing grace-filled love of God. This is what trust looks like. This is what trust sounds like. And friends, this is a lesson I have had to learn the hard way in my life. I told you my son Nate was born 13 years ago today. And when you're a father, you have dreams of what your life with your son is going to be like. You have certain expectations of what you want the future to look like. And then something happens that changes everything. My son, he's an amazing young man, and I love him dearly, and God is going to do amazing, powerful things in his life. But if you know Nate, you know that he suffers from a form of autism, which means the day that he was born, my dreams and wishes went out the window. I mean, there was a moment last Sunday where he was doing something that he normally does, and he's just reacting a certain way, and he's angry, and he's aggressive, and he's just not happy, and there's nothing I can do about it. And there's nothing Heather can do about it. And there's no control. And you know exactly what that feels like, because we all long to have control over lives, and yet so much of life is uncontrollable. And I don't know what your thing is. For me, it's my son and other things. We all have the thing in life that we can't seem to control. But friends, God didn't create us to control life. We need to let God be God and be in charge and be in control. And this is the kind of trust that David is showing. One that in humility knows who God is. And Saul's life is not marked by this at all. And it ruined him. And it ruined his family. And friends, there are good reasons why we can come to God and trust in him. Actually, there's not good reasons. There's good reason, singular. And that is Jesus. John 5:39 says, this is Jesus speaking. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. The challenge here this morning is not to be more like Jonathan. It's not to be more like David. It's not to be less like Saul. It's to put your trust and your hope and your dreams and everything that is your life in Jesus. I want to return back to watch what Jonathan does for David right after he defeats Goliath. Look at this. It says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. And then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Here we see the son of a king honoring the son of a shepherd. And I ask the question, does Jesus do any less for you and me? Philippians 2, 6 through 9 says, though he, Jesus, was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Why? Because he loves us. Right before that, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. And I ask, is that not what Jesus did for us? Jesus didn't come with selfish ambition or with conceit. He humbled himself. He gave up his privileges as being the all-knowing, almighty creator of the universe. And in humility, he counted us as more significant than himself when he gave his life for us on the cross. See, friends, Jonathan could have clung to his power and his hopes to become king. But instead, as John MacArthur describes it, he gave to David the outer garments and the instruments that signified his position as Prince of Israel and heir to the throne. And once again, does Jesus do any less for us? Isaiah 61:10 says, looking forward to Jesus, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord for my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom in his wedding suit or a bride with her jewels. Friends, no other religion and no other way of life in the world teaches this great truth. Everyone else is working to make a big name for themselves or working to get in a right relationship with God. But in grace, the Bible tells us that God takes his perfect righteousness of his son, Jesus, and places it on the believing sinner as a perfect robe. Friends, we have no need to live with selfish pride because we have a creator that loves us enough to come to this earth and die on a cross. The good news is we can trust God in everything. We can have put our hopes and fears and everything in the basket of Jesus because listen to this, Romans 8, it says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. So can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? No. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I need to take a breath. I'll share one more verse. 2 Chronicles 20 says this, O Lord, God of our ancestors, you alone are the God who is in heaven. You are ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. You are powerful and mighty. No one can stand against you. O our God, did you not drive out those who lived in this land when your people Israel arrived? And did you not give us this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple to honor your name. They said, whenever we are faced with any calamity, such as war, plague, or famine, we can come to stand in your presence before this temple, where your name is honored, and we can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear us, and you will rescue us. Friends, we don't have to go to a temple. The good news is all we need to do is go to the cross. The place where God himself proclaimed his love for each of us when he declared, "It is finished. I have come to set you free to experience a truly rich and satisfying life." And friends, for those of us that call ourselves follower of Jesus, in a moment we're going to take communion. And it's just a time to remember what Jesus did for us so that we don't ever have to be separated from the love of God. But if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, today can be the day. The day that you say, "I'm done with this ridiculous thing where I place myself in the middle of everything. And I just want to put my trust and my hopes in you, Jesus, because you love me, because you died on a cross for me." Today can be the day where God frees you from a life of pride and selfishness so you can experience life the way that God created it to be experienced. Life filled with peace and goodness and kindness and love that flows because Jesus gave his life on a cross. In a moment, the band is going to play. And at that time, if you can come to the tables, by taking the bread and taking the drink, we just remember the love that Jesus showed us on the cross so that we don't have to be prisoners, but we can live as free people, experiencing the love of Jesus every single second of every single day. Let's pray.